All right. Got that part done. There's nothing quite like the power of affirmation. One of the reasons that I ended up in the ministry at all was because as a new believer, as a young teenager, in a really small Baptist church on Eastern Long Island, the pastor, who was only in his 20s, came up to me one day and said, "Would you give the devotional in a couple of weeks on Sunday night?" And I said, "Excuse me?" "No, I think you could really do a good job." Now, mind you, I'd only been a believer a couple of years, had never spoken in public in my life, and I was scared to death. So, but he not only asked, he gave himself to that process to kind of guide my thinking. I have no idea what I said, and I think back to those times and think, those poor people in that little church who came up to me afterwards and said, "That was really good." I'm thinking, you know, they willingly sat there. Nobody walked out. When I was in college, I had a couple of friends who suggested that I consider being what they called at the time on campus the student pastor, which meant you worked with the local college chaplain in planning. We had Sunday services for the students who couldn't go off campus, and I'd never done anything with that before either, but he invested a year of his life in me weekly, just kind of talking about ministry and the Lord and things like that. And those kinds of things, those kinds of affirmation and encouragement from people is ultimately, besides obviously the ministry of the Spirit, that led me into ministry. There's really nothing like the power of affirmation and words of encouragement. And this is particularly true when we might be struggling. You know, when you feel all alone, when you're stressed and under pressure. And the more prestigious the affirmer, if you will, the greater their affirmation. So Peter writes to believers who are struggling, who are living in uncertain times, who are coping with the pressures of the world, and he proclaims to them that God is for them. And if anybody could speak from experience about what it was like to struggle and be confused and uncertain and then find out that God is for you, it's Peter. Because God is for us, says Peter to these believers, because God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and because that living hope is connected to the living and enduring Word of God, there are implications for your lives. First implication, he said in chapter 1 and verse 17, is your holiness, that because you have this new living hope, this new life, this being born again into God's presence, then set yourselves apart for God. Be holy. Be only belonging to Him. It's very much like the Shema that the nation of Israel read. Set yourself apart for God. He alone is worthy of your devotion. And then secondly, Peter says, you set yourself apart for God, and then you love fervently one another. And it's that concept of setting yourself apart for God and loving one another that Peter kind of develops in a little more detail through the first 10 verses of chapter 2. So that's where we are this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And here's the big picture. Here's the outline for the morning, okay? Having been born again through the living and enduring Word of God, chapter 1 and verse 23, 1, correct your attitude towards others. 2, crave the Word of God for your own spiritual growth. And 3, come into God's presence as living stones. So being a good Dallas Seminary graduate, there's 3 points and they all begin with the letter C. Okay, correct. Crave and come. So, and if I was really good, those 3 points would actually be a word, you know, that you could remember. But since you're only going to remember 10% of what I say, it really isn't any big deal anyway. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. Peter had just reminded these believers that because they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they were to love one another fervently from the heart. Chapter 1 and verse 22. To do that well, certain attitudes and practices are going to have to be set aside. And the word literally means to eliminate, and we'll get to that in a minute. And throughout this short letter, Peter consistently connects the reality of their having been born again, literally begotten of God, agonao, with lifestyle. Because you've been born again, there's an implication for how you live. I mean, for instance, chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter begins with, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he begins to lay out some of the implications of that in terms of our inheritance. But notice verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you might be struggling and have some issues. That is, because this is true, you've been born again, even in hard times you rejoice. The implication is that rejoicing follows understanding of having been born again into God's presence and given a living hope. He continues with that concept. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. There's because you've been born again, think well. Be prepared to interact with the truths that you're hearing. Fix your hope on what's to come. That is, don't get caught up in the things of this world and trapped by them. And in verse 21, he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. Again, he goes back to the resurrection. And gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God, since that's true, fervently love one another. Because you're connected to the resurrection of Christ, love one another. And he does it here again in chapter 2 and verse 1 with the word therefore. And every time you see that, you know, as good Bible students, you're looking for the wherefore. He's making a connection. What happened before has implications for now. Therefore, since you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is the living and enduring word of God. You can take that from verse 23 because then he quotes from the Old Testament, but use that verse 23 to connect to the therefore. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The word put off literally means rid yourselves. It's often used in the New Testament for putting off any sin which hinders Christian growth. Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 when he says, put off the old man and put on the new. Put off these types of behaviors, and he makes a list there. He does it again in Colossians chapter 3 where he tells them to put off the old behaviors and put on the new. The sins that are mentioned here in verse 1 are sins that are incompatible with brotherly love that is sincere and fervent, because that's the connection. The command is to love one another fervently and sincerely from the heart because you've been born again through the imperishable and enduring word of God. Therefore, to do that well, there are certain behaviors, attitudes that need to be put aside. The community, this community of believers, is under pressure. They're not living in their normal geographical environment. They've been kicked out. They are suffering persecution. And when we are under pressure, suspicion tends to rise to the top. Whose fault is this? Why is this happening? Who can I blame for this? You know, bickering is a normal response. Blaming is a normal response. So in order for this community of believers to be strong in the faith, to continue to grow in their relationship with God, certain attitudes need to be removed. Malice. Now, we could take a whole lesson on each one of these words and just stay right here in verse 1. We're not going to do that this morning. I'm just going to give you brief definitions and you can process that. Malice is the desire to hurt someone with words or deeds because you've been hurt. We usually call that justice, but that's not what it is. You know, when we've been hurt, we want somebody else to hurt. That's malice. You want to hurt someone. It's a settled resentment to get even. Deceit, by definition, is misleading in order to get your way. You know, just kind of manipulate the situation in order to benefit yourself. It's the kind of thing that happens when you omit the truth or portions of it to kind of get what you need to have done. Hypocrisy is pretending to be someone you're not. Envy is resentment over another's success, wanting that success for yourself. Slander is when you tear down another person with gossip and rumors. Paul says, strip off these garments. Refuse to put them on because they will destroy a caring community and they are literally contrary to having been begotten of God. Or to put it another way, you'll never grow in maturity in Christ without putting off relational sins. The scriptures consistently make a connection between our horizontal relationships and our vertical relationship with God. If we don't have healthy horizontal relationships, we don't have a healthy vertical relationship. And Peter's doing the same thing to these believers here. Put off these types of attitudes and behaviors that create disharmony and disunity, and in its place, like newborn babes, crave the milk of the Word of God. See, having been born again, there are certain things that need to be put aside. Having been born again, we need to crave God's Word. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. The verse challenges us to crave pure spiritual milk as the means to growth. And the analogy that Peter uses is that we're to crave the Word like a baby craves mother's milk. Babies have an unmistakable way of letting you know they're hungry. And the only way to satisfy that craving is to feed the baby, to give the baby milk. And that milk is not a fringe benefit for the child. It's necessary for their life. And Peter is making the analogy, we are to be as hungry for God's Word as a baby is for its mother's milk. Why? Because just as a baby cannot grow without milk, so we cannot grow without the Word. And the key verb in this verse is the word crave. It's a strong word. It's an ardent desire that believers should have for God. And specifically, as Peter says, for the Word of God. The analogy from the Old Testament is the 42nd Psalm. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. And Peter says, that's the craving, that's the passion, that's the desire that we should have. And it always leads to vigorous action in terms of involvement with the Word of God. Now, do you see a connection between verse 1 and verse 2? And you're thinking, well, we're talking about relational sins, we're talking about craving the Word of God. Maybe. The way that we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship with God. Because as long as we harbor relational sins and wrong attitudes, we'll never grow spiritually. One writer said that relational sins are like junk food for the soul. They choke off the craving for the Word, so then instead of growing, we either stay where we are or basically we regress. I mean, what happens when you eat too much junk food? You're not hungry for good food. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Again, the connection between how we develop our relationship with God and our relationships with others matter. Interestingly enough, in my mind, as I'm looking through this text, if I'm struggling with this, if I'm having an issue with another brother or sister in Christ, and I've been hurt and I want them to hurt, or I'm hearing things going on about other people, most of us in those kind of situations would say, okay, what I need to do is I need to try harder. You know, I need to find out how to love this brother or sister. Notice what Peter says is our response. Since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Tasted continues that imagery of milk. And taste is not a cautious sip. That's how we use the word. You know, I tasted it. You know, I took a little sip to see if it was any good. It's really, you've enjoyed the whole glass. I drank everything that was there. I really tasted it. It's a taste that excites the appetite for another. Now, all of us who are believers in Christ have tasted the goodness of God, the kindness of God. We know what it's like to have experienced forgiveness. We know what it's like to have sensed the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. We know what it's like, both personally and intellectually, emotionally and intellectually, the truth of the Word of God and having God's presence. And when you recall the kindness of God, the goodness of God, and keep tasting the kindness and goodness of God, you don't have time to harbor resentment, bitterness, envy, or malice. So when you struggle to love someone, the path is not to try harder, but rather to remember God's goodness. Focus on God's kindness. It's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to bring about our new birth, and it's the Word of God that produces spiritual growth. So having been born again, he says you have to have correct attitudes. Having been born again, you're to crave spiritual milk, the milk of the Word of God. Now, he's not, again, when the writer to the Hebrews writes, he talks about milk as being elementary, and you really get to the meat. That's not the analogy that Peter's drawing here. When he's talking about milk, he's talking about the purity of the Word of God itself and the milk that sustains you and gives health and growth to your spiritual body. Verses 4 through 10, which become the crux of the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, having been born again, we come to God as living stones. In this paragraph, verses 4 through 10, Peter is borrowing Old Testament imagery from Moses and Isaiah, both of whom declared that Israel is a chosen race. Now, Rocky has shared this. He and I have talked about this earlier in the week. But we'll repeat it because repetition is crucial to your remembrance. This is not replacement theology where the church is replacing Israel. That's not what Peter is saying. This is an analogy that Peter is drawing, that in the same way that God chose the nation of Israel to fulfill a unique role in his divine plan, so God has chosen the church to fulfill a unique role in his divine plan. Or Christians are chosen in the same way that Israel was chosen in order to fulfill similar but separate roles in God's redemptive plan, which ultimately is to bring the gospel to the nations. That's what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be God's people in the world so that people would go, how can you live like that? What is different about you? And so when they have miserably failed, the church is now designed to do that, to bring the gospel to the nations. We already have a living hope. Peter now connects stones to life. Because the emphasis in here is on a living stone. One writer said, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're chips off the old living stone. Now, it's no surprise to us that Jesus is a living stone. It might surprise us that we are living stones. Notice the text, verse 4. And coming to him, Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. First point that Peter makes in this context of verses 4 through 10, as living stones, is that we are living stones in a spiritual house. We are being built. So that's in the present concept. That's a process that's going on. Picture it, if you will, as a major construction site. Stones are being added to the house every day. It's being built up. Wood is being put together. Framework is coming up. The roof is being put on. Electric's being put in. Plumbing's being put in. It's a process that's going on. And so Peter uses that analogy. The church is being built. Chuck Swindoll, in commenting on this text, says, each time someone trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and mortared into place through the work of the Holy Spirit. Carefully overseeing this construction is Christ, who is the hands-on contractor for this eternal edifice. Good analogy. God is the master architect. Every stone is being placed exactly where he designed it to fit. And the project is right on schedule. Even on the days when you feel alone, uncertain, confused, and stressed, remember that you are living stones being built into a spiritual house, and that God is at work. We are living stones in a spiritual house, and we are living stones in the spiritual house as holy priests. Holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, what's the Old Testament purpose of the priesthood? I mean, if you had to summarize it and say, I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff written about the priest, right? But if you summarize what the purpose of the priesthood, it's twofold. It's to represent the people to God and God to the people. That was their responsibility. They were the ones who declared, explained God's character, if you will. They're the ones who took the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They represented the people to God and God to the people. Now I want you to take a little rabbit trail with me this morning. I want you to go back to the Old Testament. What tribe was designated as the priest? Levi. Okay, look in Numbers chapter 8. I'm going to look at a couple of texts here. This is interesting to me, hopefully to you. Numbers chapter 8, verse 6.
The Lord, verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. We're going to pick up verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting. But you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I've taken them from myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. That is, instead of taking your firstborn to be the priest, I've designated one tribe to do it. And I've picked out these people. They're cleansed. They're mine. They have this purpose. Now, here's the real question. It's a tribe of Levi. What do you know about the origin of the tribe of Levi? Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 29, verse 34. Here it records that Leah bore Jacob a third son, and she names him Levi. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become more attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi, which has that sense of attachment. That's the kind of undergirding word design of the name Levi, attached. That's why she gave him that name. Genesis chapter 34. You think, well, she's got a son. She's got a third son. That's cool. But remember, it's Leah. And Jacob really loved Rachel, but that's a whole nother story. Genesis chapter 34, where Levi, the son, and Simeon, his brother, take vengeance on Hamor, or the son of Hamor, Shechem, who has raped their sister. And they brutally, if you will, take care of him and remove him out of the picture. Genesis chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and their self-will they lamed oxen. That's the description of Levi. Weapons of violence based on the slaughter of men and animals. That's the tribe that God chose to be priests. A tribe known for their violence, for their sinfulness, for their moral failures. And he chose this tribe to be the tribe that represents him to them and them to him. What does that tell you about God's grace? What does it tell you about how precious you are to God? Out of your sinfulness, out of your depravity, out of your immorality, God has chosen you to be his representative on earth, to be a holy priest. He had chosen this tribe to represent him to the nation of Israel. He has chosen us to be his people as holy priests to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, doesn't that sound real ethereal up there somewhere? Spiritual sacrifices. I'm going to give you 7 spiritual sacrifices that are listed in Scripture. There might be more, but this is where you can find the word spiritual sacrifice in the text and something that follows. You'll know the first one. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I.e., when you say, Lord, whatever I've got, it's yours. That's a spiritual sacrifice. It's a living, it's giving ourselves to the Lord for with whatever limitations or abilities we might have. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You want another one? Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that here's my ministry that's been given to me. It's a ministry of being a priest, which is what? Sharing the gospel. So when you share the gospel with someone, you are offering a spiritual sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Paul is using the analogy just as Christ, the Son, offered himself as a sacrifice to God. That's the motivation for you to love one another. So you, when you care about somebody else, when you truly love them and minister to them, that's a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13. There's three of them in one verse here in Hebrews chapter 13. Excuse me, two verses. Verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice, one, of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So when you're grateful and thankful to God, when you praise his name, when you literally say it and live as if God is the one who deserves praise and thanksgiving, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And, so there's a connection here, verse 16, do not neglect doing good. So doing good is a spiritual sacrifice. That could be doing the right thing for your benefit, the thing that pleases God. It could be doing good on behalf of somebody else. Doing good and sharing, that is being generous with what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So sharing our resources, whether it's putting money in the offering or giving to good causes or giving to somebody else in need, doing what's right, being good, giving God praise, are spiritual sacrifices. Let me give you one more. Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. It wafts as aroma in the hallways of heaven, if you will. God is pleased when we pray. Peter tells us that we are holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And here I've just given you seven, so that's a good start. So besides, seven is a good biblical number, right? So you can work with that. Peter underscores this point of being holy priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices by quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. The context, and again, this is a broad brushstroke context of Isaiah 28, because if we went to Isaiah 28, then we have to back up further in Isaiah to get the whole story and put it to perspective, and we would never get back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So let me just give you again the big, broad perspective. Isaiah chapter 28 is a message of judgment on the tribe of Ephraim because of their disobedience and unbelief. That's the message in Isaiah 28. What Isaiah emphasized throughout his book comes to the forefront here in Isaiah 28. Those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. Those who do not trust in the Lord will perish. That's the basic theme. It's possible in the original context that the stone referred to in Isaiah 28 could refer to the Davidic king. to God's covenantal commitment to his people. And hence, the extension relates to Jesus as the Messiah. That's certainly very possible in the context of Isaiah 28, because it was understood that way by the rabbinic scholars who wrote, at that time, Jewish commentaries, which I checked to make sure I got this right, Targums. If you've heard the word Targum, it's really a rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament to explain what it means. And the rabbinic scholars used this text explaining it this way. Behold, I appoint in Zion a king, a strong king, powerful and terrible. That was their explanation of the text from Isaiah 28, that God is appointing a king, would be the Davidic king based on the promises, which ultimately we know from other Old Testament texts refers to Christ being the ultimate king. God has appointed that king. Now it's interesting when it's translated here in Peter, the word, the English word says, behold, I lay in Zion a precious stone. That's lay is not really, that's kind of like I just put it down. The word literally means appointed. Tethemi. Christ has been appointed as a stone. He is God's elect and honored cornerstone. And the entire building, i.e. the church, being built up into a spiritual house, takes its shape from him. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the Old Testament citation repeats the two terms chosen and honored that Peter referred to in verse 4. He says Christ is a choice, a chosen, an honored, precious stone in the sight of God. And he quotes this section from Isaiah 28, just as Christ is chosen and honored one of God, so believers will be vindicated on the last day. Christ was vindicated by virtue of his resurrection and ultimately will return as king. So the believers at our resurrection will be vindicated, if you will. We will not be put to shame. We will experience the blessings that God has promised to us based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying to these believers who are struggling, who some of them may have lost loved ones and wondering what is going to happen and how all of this comes out, and is our faith in Christ really worth it? And Peter is saying, just as Christ is the choice and precious stone, so are you. Just as he is a living stone, so are you. And so he quotes, secondly, from Psalm 118 and verse 22. That psalm, Psalm 118, there's a verse from the 118th psalm that we quote all the time. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad out in it. Great, great quote, totally out of context. But it works. But Peter quotes just one verse out of the psalm. Interestingly enough, that verse is quoted a number of other places. Each a synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quote this verse when they're giving the parable of the vineyard. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very choice cornerstone. Because he's given this parable, Jesus had told the story, you know, what's going to happen about in this vineyard concept. And then at the end of the parable, because the choice, the stone which the builders rejected. You know, again, it's the implication that the Jewish nation is rejecting their Messiah. The only other time in the New Testament that I'm aware of where it's quoted is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter is giving his first gospel presentation, or second presentation, and in that presentation, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. So again, he's got a Jewish audience. So he's taking that Jewish audience back to the Old Testament, to that psalm, and then that's going to be reminding some of them of what Jesus said from the parable of the vineyard, and he's saying, you're the ones who are rejecting Christ. He's the choice cornerstone. The psalm, in its original context, in its big picture, describes the return of a king to the temple in which he gives thanks after his victory over his enemies. And in the context of the psalm, the stone that's rejected is rejected by the foreign nations because the king has come back in the nation of Israel to celebrate his victory because they've rejected his offers of peace. But both Jesus and Peter applied the psalm to the nation of Israel. The builders who rejected the anointed king are not foreigners, but religious leaders. In essence, he's saying you're either connected to the cornerstone as a living stone by faith in Christ, or you're not connected at all. To the world, to non-believers, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. To God and to us, he is the chosen stone, the cornerstone. We are living stones being built up. We are living stones as a holy priesthood. And we are incredibly valued in the house of God. But you remember he said, they have rejected me. They stumble. They've become disobedient. By the way, I probably should make a comment about the end of verse 8. The doom to which they appointed is not the doom of disobedience. It's the doom of destruction as a result of their disobedience. That's what they were appointed to. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. If you've trusted Christ, you enter glory. If you haven't trusted Christ, you enter condemnation. And so he's saying that's the consequences of your action. And that has been set out from the very beginning by God's very character. Those stumble, but you, Peter speaking to his audience, you're different than that. You're chosen. You're a royal priesthood, not just a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a people who have received mercy. Now, everyone likes to be chosen by someone you value. So if you like your boss and he invites you to dinner, you're going to go. Now, actually, if you don't like your boss and he invites you to dinner, you're probably going to go anyway, but your attitude's different. If you're a golfer and Jordan Spieth says, "Would you like to come practice with me?" You're ready to go. Whatever your area of interest, the someone who you give prestige to in that area, if they choose you, you find that valuable. We love to be chosen by people we respect. God says to us, to the believers in Peter's day, and to us, God chose you. And then we realize we really don't belong on his team. Why in the world would he do that? Because of his grace. I mean, it wasn't because of the size of our faith, the goodness of our heart, the greatness of our intellect, or the magnitude of our virtues. It was entirely prompted by grace. He loved us, so he chose us. He said, "I want you to be mine." The privilege of belonging to God, to being a chosen race and a royal priesthood, is an incredible honor that we often forget. And that's why, again, I think Peter is writing to believers who are struggling. He says, "But you, this is who you are. Let me remind you again who you are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood." In verse 5, he had called us a holy priesthood. Here in verse 9, he calls us a royal priesthood. The sense of royalty connects this sense of being part of the kingship, part of the authority, part of the regal aspect of being in God's kingdom. You're not just holy, set apart for God to represent me to the people and and be a offer spiritual sacrifices, because that's what those spiritual sacrifices do. They represent me to the world, says the Lord. You're not just a holy priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. You're part of the kingship. You have royalty that's attached to you. You can walk by faith, exercising that sense of being the son or daughter of a king. So you're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen race. You're a holy nation. You're set apart. That's simply what the word holy means, set apart for God. You know, just as every 4 years when the Olympics come around, athletes from all across the country and all actually all across the world for their countries demonstrate their skills. These are athletes that have been chosen by their country to represent their country in the Olympic contest. Just as those athletes have been set apart, if you will, to represent their country, so we've been set apart by God. And we've been set apart for God. We make up a body of people who are ambassadors for Jesus, set apart for his honor and glory. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, and therefore, as ambassadors, we live out heavenly values, heavenly virtues. If we're out of step with the world, it's because we are. We really do sing a different national anthem and pledge allegiance to a different flag. We belong to a different country. We belong to a different king. We sing his song. We pledge allegiance to his flag. We're saints. That's who we are. We are God's own possession. The old King James translated peculiar. You're peculiar people. That may have been true then. I guess we are somewhat peculiar. But we're not weird. Well, maybe we are weird or strange. But the better rendering is we are a people for God's own possession. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the personal possession of God. He has put his good seal of ownership upon us. These people, you, belong to me, says God. We may not feel much worth, but God says you're priceless because he paid the ultimate price for our redemption. If you like, think of it this way. Possessions of famous, powerful, or wealthy people, no matter how common those possessions may be, can become extremely valuable. Napoleon's toothbrush, okay, once sold for $21,000. It's a toothbrush. John F. Kennedy's wooden golf clubs sold for $772,500. Not to be used, but to be put on display. The baseball bat that Babe Ruth used to hit his first home run in Yankee Stadium sold for $1.265 million in 2004. Were any of those items worth that much? Not a chance, not on their own. What made them valuable? Who owned them? Who owned you? God does. And how much is something worth to God who owns it? It's priceless. We are his own possession. We've been called out of darkness. For once we were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. There was a time when we were not his. We were without hope in the world, says Paul. We had not received mercy, but now we have. Chapter 1, he's taken them back to chapter 1 and verse 3. According to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. God is rich and abundant in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness and blessing and belonging to him. you're the ones that he aims to spend eternity with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 says something like this: I will be their God, they will be my people, my possession. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 describes heaven this way: God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You are God's possessions, the one he will walk among and reveal himself to for all of eternity. This is who you are. Now, you might be asking, why has God done all of this? Why has he made of active participants in his program? Why has he affirmed our value to him as chosen and royal and holy and prized and receivers of mercy? Why is God so for us? Why are we so precious to God? What's the purpose? Well, I skipped over a phrase at the end of verse 9 because here's the so that. Here's the purpose. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the reason, here's the purpose behind God's choice and actions on our behalf. We are to be proclaimers, declarers, heralds of the excellencies of God. That is, we're his PR team. We publicize who God is. We advertise for God. That's our job description. We are left here on earth to proclaim how excellent is the Lord. We serve a God of unending excellencies, and it's our job to make sure the world knows how excellent God is. Question: how do we do that? Here's your application, okay? Can't leave without giving you something to think about or do. You know how we proclaim God's excellencies? One, by the way we worship God. We have a tendency to make worship about ourselves, but worship is about God. Worship is declaring God's worth, whether it's in song, or whether it's reading scripture, or whether it's affirming biblical truth, or whether it's listening to a message, or whether it's being obedient. All of our lives are acts of worship. So the way we worship on a consistent, regular basis is a declaration of God's excellence. He's worthy of worship. He's the only one. Second way, proclaiming the gospel. We're proclaimers of God's truth, his excellency, what Jesus has done. And third, simply put, it's our lifestyle. It's the way that we live, the motivations. It's really not about us, but God has chosen us. It's really about God. It's his excellencies. And when we, the church, fulfill our true calling, then the church is radically God-centered. The American church has become people-centered. What can we do to attract people and keep them here? The biblical church is God-centered. And the more we focus upon who God is, the healthier we are spiritually. We were in darkness, God called us to light. We were nobodies, God made us his people. We were without hope until God lavished us with mercy, giving us living hope. In a nutshell, God made you who you are so you could tell the world who he is. I've shared this before, but I'll share it again because repetition is valuable. When Chip and Joanna Gaines first started their Fixer Upper TV show, of which I am a huge fan, so that's why I can use this illustration, there was a tagline that started every show. We take the worst house in the best neighborhood and make it into our client's dream home. Well, I'm going to suggest you can take that tagline and put it right across this text. God has taken the worst house, you, your sinful, depraved, rebellious, ugly heart. in the best neighborhood, his creation, the world he created that belongs to him, and he has worked through the work of Jesus Christ and made you into his dream home so that you can be the proclaimer, the exhibit of God's work on the earth. God says, this is your forever home. God made us who we are so we could make known who he is through our worship, our proclamation, and our lifestyle. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for reminding us again through the truth of your word who we are in Christ, the incredible work that you have done on our behalf. How awesome, how wonderful, how awe-inspiring it is. Father, help us to be your people by the power of your Spirit, humbly, graciously, gently, kindly, living out the truths of your word with each other and the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jeff, being peculiar, I have a peculiar thought.
Okay, please.
I think you should prepare a very succinct statement of the chosen race to juxtapose the critical race theory.
Excuse me, repeat that again while I... Go ahead, I'm listening.
You should prepare assessing statement of the chosen race. We are chosen race.
Right.
To check that.